Chapter 14, Framing Forgiveness by the Word of God. Imagine this. Seriously, what if we saw every life through the eyes of Jesus Christ? Without a doubt, our existence would be transformed, and the world around us would see Jesus in us. Yes, we can know what Christ thinks of others, but do we want to think like Him? Paul exhorted the church in Philippi, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2:5. Here is yet another vital way we are to deny self in surrender to Christ. What is the mind of Christ for the cross-section of souls we encounter daily? The everyday people at our local cafe, the violent activists on the news, the opinionated friends on social media, or the office employees we chat with at the water cooler. Too often, people are framed in our minds by their actions, words, reputation, political affiliation, or our past interactions with them. What if, instead, we frame them by what the Word of God says about them? What does it take to reprogram our hearts and eyes to see and think like Christ? Do we want to have our hearts aligned with God's heart for souls? God's view of all people. Let's begin with three things we know to be true about every person. Truth number one, God loves all people. King David exclaimed, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Psalm 8:4. The Lord Jesus said, "God so loved the world." John 3:16. God loves people. Regardless of my thoughts towards someone, I can know what God thinks about them. In Jeremiah 31:3, God reminds his people, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." The catalyst for our heart's transformation is that we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Truth number two, God made all people. The psalmist recounts, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Psalm 139:13-14. This is awesome. When you were inside your mother, floating in amniotic fluid, God knit you together. DNA double helixes and all. Perfectly, without mistake. My grandmother kindly knits for me the most amazing beanies, or as my Canadian friends call them, toques. In watching her knit, I learned something. When she makes a mistake, she pulls out the yarn to the point where the error occurred and resumes knitting from there. The end result is a beanie with no loose strands or threads. Imagine God's precision. He is the master artist, craftsman, and designer, and in making you, he made no mistake. It is true that we are born into sin because of Adam's choice, and it is true that we are in desperate need of a Savior, but it is also true that God didn't err in forming you. You, yes, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so are all the people you meet. Truth number three, God gave his son for all people. Jesus told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. By his death on a cross, he revealed the degree of God's love for all people. He gave his son to suffer and die for my sins and theirs. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Thus, every person I see or meet is, 1, loved by God, 2, created exactly as God intended, and 3, so valued in the eyes of God that he gave his son to take their eternal condemnation. How can such knowledge not alter my view of people? What prevents me from seeing a soul through God's eyes? slapping blind people. Though I was a mischievous child, my parents never had to discipline me for slapping a blind person. I never committed such an offense. Are you impressed? Chances are, you are unimpressed with my good behavior. Consider what the Word of God says about those trapped in sin. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. Unbelievers have been blinded. They are in bondage to the evil one who is blinding them. The souls we often look at with contempt are victims of the enemy. Should we expect captive, blinded souls who have not tasted the grace of our Savior to surrender to the precepts of Scripture? In what areas are we currently imposing such expectations on an unregenerate world? Well, many believers see lost souls through the eyes of Jesus and reach out to them with His compassion. The frequency at which the so-called church slaps the blind is disturbing. No, we aren't walking up to those with visual impairments and giving them a wallop across the face, but we may be doing the spiritual equivalent, correcting the external actions of the unregenerate rather than ministering to their internal and eternal emptiness. How frequently do we frame people solely by what we see and hear rather than by the framework provided in the Word of God? Are we quicker to condemn their practices than we are to commit to pray for them? Are we more ready to gossip about them so that others might know how bad they are than we are to spend and be spent on their behalf so that they might know God's love and truth? If so, we're in effect slapping blind people. Frequently, we categorize individuals by a particular sin they practice, but that is not what defines them. God sees only two categories of people. One, those who have received forgiveness through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and two, those who have not. Do we see every soul, whether blind or not, in the light of the cross? The people in the first category have been declared righteous by faith in who Christ is and what He did for them. Those in the second category, still blind and lost in their sins, are captives in Satan's kingdom of darkness. Paul's letter to the Ephesians reminds us that our battle is not with people, but with the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Since I live in a region of the world where war is common, I often ask myself this question when considering souls. Do they have blood flowing through their veins? If yes, then they are not my enemies. Seeing souls in this way gives us a deeper understanding of 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Are we looking for temporal solutions for this lost world when eternal souls are at stake? John and James wanted Jesus to rain fire down from heaven on a certain people group. Jesus rebuked them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 9:55-56, NKJV. We know the devil's schemes, but are we still falling for them? Do we focus more on changing the conduct of our country than we do on communicating the compassion of Christ? Are we, as the church, more concerned to legislate the morals of mankind than we are to love the souls of sinners? Good behavior can't save anyone. The gospel can save everyone. Are we trying to change the superficial external practices of people, or are we communicating the eternal pardon of God that changes the heart? God didn't send Jesus to reform this fallen world. He came to transform sinners and call them out to be his bride. The freedom of forgiveness. The questions emerge. How can we truly see the world as Christ does? With all the pain in our past and wickedness surrounding us, can we forgive and show the love of Calvary to a messed up world? This next portion is going to be raw and perhaps painful for some. It will bring us back to our primary question, what if Jesus meant what he said? Innach degene Wolof? Sound like a foreign language? It is Wolof, the predominant language in the nation of Senegal, where I was born. FYI, the phrase means, do you understand Wolof? Similarly, the words of Jesus seem almost foreign to our ears today. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Luke 6:27-28. Jesus is not advocating passive ignorance. He is teaching active love. I have heard Christians tell me these words aren't practical or applicable. But what if Jesus meant what he said? What if we are to frame our every interaction by these words? Would we look more like Christ? Well, in the Middle East, extensive religious riots occurred in my neighborhood. As I visited the homes of those victimized, a neighbor told me, if someone hits me, I must hit him back. This is the way it goes. Must it be this way? What if forgiveness is the very path of liberation for those who hold on to the past? Could forgiveness be the path to freedom for the offended and the offender? Is not our world trapped in a downward spiral of escalating aggression due to man's inability to comprehend Christ's words and work? Does not harboring bitterness and resentment only tighten the grip of unresolved stress, frustration, and anger? Lewis Smead said, forgiveness is to set a prisoner free, and you discover that the prisoner was yourself. The anatomy of forgiveness. What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Matthew 6:12. In Greek, there are a couple of words used to translate as. One means kind of like, and the other, exactly like. The word used in Matthew is exactly like. In this prayer, we are asking God to forgive us as we forgive others. Why would anyone want to pray this prayer? Do we want God to forgive us the way we forgive others? An early church father, Augustine, labeled this portion of Jesus' prayer a frightful and dangerous petition. In case you think forgiveness is just one of Jesus' subpoints, notice the thought he immediately returns to upon finishing his prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:14-16. He places a special emphasis on forgiveness. In Mark 11:25, Jesus taught, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. When it comes to forgiveness, the details of who the offender is, what the offender has done, or how many times the offender has hurt you are irrelevant. In Matthew 18:21, Peter asks Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Does Jesus ask, well, Peter, what kind of sin are you wanting to forgive? No! Forgiveness has nothing to do with the offense or the offender. It has everything to do with how you have been forgiven. So Jesus answers Peter, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, Matthew 18:22. In other words, always forgive one more time. Jesus goes on to tell of a man who was forgiven a great debt but refused to forgive another of a small debt. He concludes, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Matthew 18:32-35. If you have been saved, you have been forgiven of your eternal sin debt against a holy and righteous God. When you consider the lavish love and forgiveness God has shown to you in Christ, no man's wrong against you can be too terrible to forgive. Allow me to explain. Do you remember John's account of the woman who had been caught in the act of adultery? Obviously, she was guilty. In fact, no one debated her guilt or whether she should be punished by stoning. Those were foregone conclusions. She was caught in the act. But that's not the point of the story. Clearly, there was another guilty party in the act, but that wasn't the point either. Instead, Jesus turned her accusers' thoughts on themselves. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." John 8:7. After every stone was dropped and the crowds went home, Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." John 8:11. He didn't glaze over her sin. He could have rightfully cast a stone, since he was the only one without sin. What was happening? He was soon to take her sin upon himself. He could say, "I don't condemn you because I will be condemned for you." That is the gospel. On the cross, Jesus' first recorded words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. Were the sinners in proximity to the cross at that moment granted forgiveness unto eternal life? No, but a way of permanent forgiveness was about to be opened. Notice again what Jesus said to the woman caught in the sin of adultery. "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Christ would make a way for her to be forgiven. Christ would make a way for all to be forgiven. It was on the cross that Christ opened a way to eternal forgiveness. Jesus, the Lamb of God, bore the fiery, righteous wrath of God against all our sin. He made a way for all to be eternally forgiven. Peter put it like this, "To Jesus Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Acts 10:43. Those who accept the forgiveness Jesus offers are forgiven. The practical side of forgiveness. Those of us who have received his forgiveness know we are to forgive others. But how do we truly forgive? I am not saying you haven't been deeply hurt. Perhaps you were subjected to sexual, physical, or verbal abuse, or all three. Perhaps due to your past, you are not accepting the truth of God's forgiveness on your behalf through the blood of Jesus. Perhaps your name was slandered and relationships were severed due to the lies. Perhaps you had someone walk over you to get a promotion and you went unnoticed. Perhaps you were abandoned by those you trusted. I don't know your story, but I do know of Christ's love for you. It is in the light of his amazing love that we can look at a lost world and with sincerity forgive them as we have been forgiven. This is what the scripture commands. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Do the perpetrators of wrong deserve to be forgiven? No. But neither do you or I. Forgiveness is not about whether or not one deserves it. Remember, Forgiveness has nothing to do with the person you're forgiving and has everything to do with how Christ forgave you. When we refuse to forgive those who have wronged us, we openly declare to the world that we understand little of Jesus' love on Calvary. Gratitude for the cross of Jesus is evidenced in the compassion and the forgiveness we extend to those who have wronged us. One final reminder. Just because you have forgiven someone doesn't mean they have received God's forgiveness. Instead, you have turned the situation over to the true judge. When you forgive, you leave it with God. The perpetrator must, in turn, seek the forgiveness of God found in Christ. I shall say this but once. When you forgive and turn a matter over to the Lord, that stone must never again be picked up. Amy Carmichael wrote a potent and painful-to-read poem called If. One stanza says, "If I cast up a confessed, repented, and forsaken sin against another, and allow my remembrance of that sin to color my thinking and feed my suspicions, then I know nothing of Calvary's love." God is so focused on us reflecting His forgiving character that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that when we come to worship, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Matthew 5:23-24. The world will continue to war. They will continue to sling insults, hold grudges, and find scapegoats for their problems. Do not worry about such things. For those of us who have tasted the forgiveness of Calvary, remember this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11. With Calvary's love in view, we will forgive others. And through the forgiveness we extend, they will taste the love of Calvary.